Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and that he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love of that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we get into the text, I want to tell you a quick story. My friend Guy, who's a seminary professor now at Western Seminary, had an experience years ago that he told me while he was in ministry, and then Tom McGregor reminded me of this last week. Evidently, there's a church in the area where he was doing ministry that he was pastoring that was looking for a lead pastor, so they were on a candidating search. So they were having candidates come out to visit the church on a regular basis, and so they had one guy come out to share with them and to preach on a Sunday morning to have a relational connection with them. And so things went really well. They enjoyed the sermon. They enjoyed meeting this man, and so they said, why don't you come back next week and preach for us again? And so he said, that sounds great. So he came back in the next week, and he gets up there, and on Sunday morning, he starts to preach, and dawned on people pretty quick after that he was preaching the exact same sermon that he had preached the week before. And he's like, oh, man, this is super awkward. They didn't say anything. They listened with joy and thought it was kind of cool. And so they still liked him, and they said, well, that was a good sermon, but maybe we should ask him to come back one more time. So they said, would you come back one more time in a few weeks' time and come preach to us? And he's like, yeah, it'd be great. It'd be awesome. Really love to do that. So a few weeks go by, and he comes back in and gets up on stage and sure enough starts preaching, and they realize it's the exact same sermon once again. So they're like, man, did this guy forget he's candidating all these different churches? I don't know what's going on, whatever it is. And so they had a family meeting with the church afterwards. They invite him up there, and they're asking questions. And finally someone has the bravery to say, hey man, do you have any other sermons at all? You know, like you've preached the same sermon 3 weeks in a row. And the pastor looks back and says, well, if you start doing the one I first preached, then I'll stop preaching the same sermon over and over and over again. Yikes, huh? Needless to say, that guy did not get hired, and probably rightly so, because that feels super weird. Now, I only tell you this story because maybe you guessed it already. I'm about to preach the third sermon in a row from 1 John on what I am speaking of on this same very topic. And because of the way our preaching calendar is set up, three of the last four times I've preached from 1 John, it's been the same exact sermon. And I'm not even kidding. Look with me on what I've preached for the last three of the last 4 weeks. First of all, was 1 John 2:10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. All right, so I preached on that a while back. And then after that was 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this section actually had my favorite verse of 1 John now, which is 1 John 3:23, which is that, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. It's one command in Greek. I told you a couple weeks ago. It was a really good reminder. This is what God commands of his people. And then here we have today, right? 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So like this candidate, I'm preaching the same sermon again. But unlike this candidate, I'm not going to say, I'll preach a different sermon when you start doing the first one. Why is that? Because first of all, I want to tell you in Print Church, I've seen love one another play out in the context of the church in the last 10 years that I've been a part of it. This has been the best church I've ever been at. I'm not kidding you. It has been wonderful to see the community of Christ surround each other in some really cool ways. And I've watched love one another play out in your life, in the life of your generosity groups, in my own life, that you've been generous to me in so many ways, in the life of our staff team. I mean, I've seen in our elder team. I have seen love one another play out so well at Imprint Church. Now, we're not perfect, of course, but we've been working on it. And it has been incredible to see. But not only that, but I don't think John is trying to shame us, as this other pastor probably was trying to do, into loving one another, but rather encouraging us as a church community, because we are trying to figure out that the gospel works, that it's true, and it changes lives. And one of the clearest ways that we see the gospel changing lives is the way that we love one another. That's what we said a couple weeks ago. That's the clearest evidence of the gospel taking root and actually bearing fruit in the lives of Christians. And so I have been encouraged as I look at this. And so today, hopefully, is a little bit of encouragement and a little bit of confidence and a little bit of exhortation. So let me be real for just a second, though. With all that said, if you are a Christian in here this morning, I want to say it this way. You really should love the church. You really should. And I mean the capital C church, yes, the church around the world, everyone who believes in Jesus, who understands the cross, who believes in the resurrection of Jesus, who has repented of their sins and now lives by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for you for the sacrifice for sins, you should now, in response to that, love the church. And not only should you love the big C capital church, but here's the thing where it gets sometimes even more awkward. You should love Imprint Church. You should. You should love being part of this church. You should love the experience of being able to gather on a regular basis. It is a gift of God. It is an amazing thing to be able to be part of a family like this. And we should have the same affection towards the church of Jesus Christ, and I would say even the church that we're called of, the local church, Imprint Church, as we have towards our family or towards someone we love deeply. And that affection should boil down into so many practical ways that we live our lives. I mean, questions that I would ask you today, to get real for a second, if you will, is do you want to be with the church? Do you desire? Do you wake up on Sunday morning and go, man, I got to drag the kids to church today. Dang it, you know. Or do you wake up and say, I get to be with the family of God today. What we're doing today is supernatural. It is a gathering of saints from all different backgrounds, from all different socioeconomic spheres, from all different ethnicities. And we gather today for the same purpose, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ together. And albeit imperfectly at times, but we do it because we love God and love one another. And so we ask ourselves questions. Do I want to serve the Church of Jesus Christ? Do I want to serve in the context of my generosity group? Do I want to revolve my life, my schedule, my famous three T's that sometimes we talk about as pastors, your time, talent, and your treasure, to the work of the church and to the work of what Imprint Church is doing? This is something that's so important for us. The alternative is so sad to me. I mean, we've noticed and we've heard recently, all of us have, of people who are creating divisions in the church based on so many different things, whether it's fears or ideologies or, God forbid, politics, right? You know, we've seen that one as well. And we've seen it sometimes tear down the church in many different ways or create suspicion. And these disagreements and things like that have created barriers between us and loving our church really well. And our call as a church, as Imprint Church, is to go back to that call of what God has for us and to do our best to love our church well and to be committed to that beyond everything else. You're doing it, guys. You are. You're doing it. But keep going. Be encouraged in that way. Don't allow the things that are secondary to get in the way of what is primary. This is so important. Take Jesus' prayer of John 17 really seriously, of living in unity, of loving one another so that the world will see that we love one another, and they'll take notice of that as being a mark of the Christian community. Oh, how I long for a day, maybe you do too, when the church will be looked at by the world, and people will say, man, oh, those people love each other well. They really do. What an amazing experience. And because John loves the church so much, and because he's encouraging so much in this way, he gives us this one final paragraph today to encourage the church to love one another. And as he does this, the phrase, let us love one another, occurs in the passage we just heard three times. It's crazy how it ends up, too, because in verse 7, it's an exhortation, like the let's be real a second comment, you know, like let's love one another. And then in verse 11, he actually says, it's your duty, is kind of the way it's written in Greek. So you got to love one another. Do it this way. You have to love one another. And then really interestingly, in verse 12 and following through the rest of the chapter, he's trying to prove a hypothesis. And the hypothesis is you. If you really want to prove your love for God, you're going to prove it by your love for one another and the way you love the church. And so I think as we break our way through this passage a little bit today, we're going to see this happen. We're going to feel the calling deep inside. We're going to feel the motivation, the excitement to do it. And then we're going to ask the question of ourselves, do I really feel confident that I'm doing this well, or can I do it even better? And this is important because he's even going to base it not on your ability to kind of work it up amongst yourself and try your best to love the church, although that's going to be part of it, and I'll talk about that really weird thing in just a second. But he's going to base everything on the motivation that we have because of who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, man, if you have seen what God has done for you, then your automatic response is to love one another. Because of the way God loved you in Jesus Christ, you're going to be able to love each other in that sacrificial way. And so it's going to go beyond the level of superficiality of you just trying your best to do it. And it's going to get deep. And we're going to realize, man, this is a supernatural act where we get to learn how to love one another. So that's where I'm going today. That's what I'm going to do in the next few minutes that I have. Let me give you a quick overview of the passage because we love to preach expositionally here through the Word, tell you what it says. That's our goal every week, is to tell you what the Bible says, as Pastor Tom said last week. And so because this passage is really long and because I can't get all of it in a 30-minute sermon, I'm going to give you a flyover of what this passage does. So check this out. I think this is what happens. In 1 John 4, 7, and 8, John tells us who God is. That's what he says. We'll see that in a second. In 1 John 4, 9 through 11, he tells us what God did. In 1 John 4, 12 through 16, he said what God is doing currently within the church and within believers. And then finally in 1 John 4, 17, to the end of the chapter, the beginning of chapter 5, he gives us a little idea of how we should respond. And it's fun today because my response for you should make you walk out with a little bit of excitement in your heart. So, who God is? What does John say in verses 7 and 8? So apart from the love one another encouragement that I kind of gave you the intro of my sermon today, probably one of the most stark and amazing things that we see in 1 John 4, it contains a statement in there that should absolutely blow your mind, but it is lost on so many of us because many of us have heard it so often. And it has to do with our view of God. I mean, most people, maybe in the church and maybe outside the church, have this idea of a God who is so much more powerful than us, and that's true, God is more powerful than us. A God maybe who's quick to punish wrongs, a God who, if there's any kind of care or concern from people, it's not a deep heart-level concern, but rather something like an ambivalent benevolence, if you will, like, oh, okay, I'm kind of okay with those people or whatever. But then you get this idea that this passage gives us the clearest picture of a characteristic of God that should blow our mind. And it's when it's spoken of in 1 John 4:8, where John throws aside all convention and says the three words that should change our lives. God is love. God is love. I think it says it in verse 17 too. God is love. What an amazing phrase. Who God is? Well, I will tell you, friends. God is love. This got me thinking, where in the Bible is God described in such precise terms as this, such as God is blank or whatever it is? And because I have a Bible software on my computer, on my Mac, Accordance Bible software, which I love, it was super awesome and easy to figure this out. Years ago, it would probably take me days to figure this whole thing out, but I just type in a search function here in Accordance, and it tells me something. So I typed in the idea of God is something, and I left a modifier there, blank, and I found out in the Bible it gives us about 30 times where it says God is something specifically. And I want to tell you a couple of these because they're amazing. I have them all written down, actually, on two pages. I'm not going to go through all of them. You can have my notes afterwards, though, if you want them, because I'm done with preaching the sermon. So, but think about this. Just listen to a couple of these. It's amazing. I'll start with Deuteronomy 4, first time it happens. It says, God is a consuming fire. Wow, that's intense. Deuteronomy 4 also says, God is a merciful God. 2 Chronicles 30, God is gracious and merciful. Job 33, God is greater than man. It actually says God is greater four times in the Bible. Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge. True story. Psalm 46, God is a refuge and our strength. Psalm 54, God is my helper. Psalm 68, God is my salvation. Psalm 99, God is holy. John 4, God is spirit. Galatians 3, God is one. 1 John 1, God is light. And then, of course, 1 John 3, God is greater once again. Man, I wish I could go through them all because I would just pause and say, guys, this is our God. This is him. We get a picture of him in Scripture. It's beautiful. It's compelling. It has worship coming out of it. In every way we read this, we go, man, that is who we get to worship. And this, I know, it feels a little bit like a rabbit trail in my sermon of who is God, but it doesn't, does it? Because, I mean, we're describing who God is. And I think as I began to read through these, I noticed something super cool, because many of them, although there are exceptions to this rule, many of them actually deal with the tender-hearted, caring, compassionate character of God more than the others. And of course, there are exceptions, hence the God is a consuming fire one that I read right off the bat, which is certainly true. But you have this picture of a God who's caring and compassionate. And then the culmination of all the words God is in the Bible shows up, yes, you guessed it, in our passage today. The mountaintop experience to know who is God. God is love, is what 1 John 4 says. It's the reminder that God is love, and it's absolutely beautiful. And I have to pause for a second, because I think we have to think about what John means when he says God is love, because we're talking about the character of God here. I'm certain there are differing definitions, even in our room this morning, of what people might think of when they hear the phrase, God is love. So to put my cards on the table for a moment here, I don't think John is simply saying God is love to tell us that God is just loving, all right? Now let me explain this, because do I believe that God is loving? Uh-huh, yeah, 100%, I believe that. But I think there's something more to it. That's being loving is just part of being love. It's an outward expression. I mean, we think about this where God is describing that John is not just describing the actions of God as if he's loving towards us, but he's describing the very character of God, the very essence of his being. Like if you were to describe God to someone else, you could say with all confidence, well, God is love. That's the way he is. And I know we have to put traction on that sometimes. I'll talk about that in a second here. But think about a character. The essence, the very intrinsic nature of his being is defined as love. That is absolutely mind-blowing. But we can also say the opposite is not true in this passage as well, where I don't think John is saying that love is God. Okay, let me explain that. Love is not the ultimate end of all things, as if God himself fades away into a distant memory and love becomes the thing we're aiming at as the highest particular thing. That's not even a picture of the new creation. Like, our hope of new creation is that God is with us. And in that, we will experience the great love of God poured out for us and given for us, seen dramatically in the work of Christ on our behalf as we see him. But more than that, we'll experience it together. But it is not our ultimate end. Our ultimate end is worship of God. But the crazy thing, we don't want to think of love as being the existential feeling that we're all heading toward as some weird, nebulous Christian community. That is not what we're aiming at. We're aiming at God. And so we can say in some ways that love is not the end game, as our culture might say it is, right? Doesn't our culture do that so often? I think, another sermon for another time, but I think John would actually call that Antichrist, to be honest with you, and not truly Christ, but again, that's another sermon. I think when John says that God is love, he means to say that all of God's essence, all of his being, and therefore, yes, all of his activities are love. And that's amazing. That's a mind-blowing idea. That he doesn't just love you sometimes. He doesn't just love you when you love him back or when it suits his purposes. In other words, that God cannot do anything that is not love. Even in his wrath, even in his anger, even in the discipline of his children, it's still love. And this is mind-blowing. And in a world of unpredictable, undependable love, the nature of God is 100% predictable and 100% dependable. You can depend on his love. Now, why do I say all this? Because if you are suffering right now in any way, shape, or form, you have to hear this. Because if you think in some ways that your suffering is a result of God not loving you, you've got it wrong. Like sometimes walking through the hardest things of your life will actually reveal to you what you really believe about God. Do you really believe that he is, as an essence, in the middle of his core of his being, he is really love? Because this is what the Bible says he is and who the Bible says he is. And we as Christians get the benefit of believing that no matter what we are going through. And that is an important lesson to learn in our lives. It's also important that I'd say this. Sometimes in sermons, you have to focus on one characteristic, you know, which the reason why is because, well, duh, I'm reading through 1 John 4. But it's not to the neglect of all the other characteristics. Now, maybe this is why that rabbit trail I went down a little bit ago that I told you about that was not a rabbit trail was not really a rabbit trail after all. Because I can look you in the eye and tell you with 100% confidence that God is love and God is love for you in and believe that with all that I am. But it doesn't mean that God is not more complicated than that, does it? It doesn't mean that God doesn't have other characteristics. It's why I gave you this list. And as Christians, we get to hold them all in equity. And the mystery of that is sometimes crazy to comprehend, but it's awesome to be able to have that. But for us to be amazed today, this morning, that the Bible tells us that God loves us is so important. Now, I know that because the Bible says it, but I also know because of part two, what God did. This is how John actually defines it, because John doesn't leave us just to wonder if it's some nebulous idea. As I mentioned, he does put the rubber to the road because he defines what it looks like. Read with me in 1 John 4, 9, and 10. Look back at your Bibles. It says this, the love of God was made manifest. It was figured out. It was shown. It was revealed to us and among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All this love, are you getting tired of it yet? Love, 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 love. I hope not. After all, the word love and the group of words in Greek that mean love, agapao or agape, if you've probably heard it before, appear a whopping 30 times from 1 John 4:7 to 1 John 5:3. 30 times. So if you think I'm getting boring to listen to over and over again, you haven't listened to John very well, have you? I mean, this is what he's hammering for us. We find out something even important in this context. It is not a philosophical conversation that we're having about God here. It is not something abstract. It is not something theoretical. Rather, the love of God actually has an outward expression. It's shown very clearly, and that is that God's love prompted him to send his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might have life, even though that we were dead in our sins and our transgressions. As a matter of fact, I would say it this way, the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Lord sacrificed his life, it is in that that God shows his greatest love for us. For the Bible says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 6, respectively. You see, God is also holy. You remember Psalm 99? I read it to you a minute ago in that rabbit trail that I went down. Because God is holy, he cannot stand sin. And he is wrathful against it. But in his perfect payment for all who have sinned, Jesus died in our place, and in so he turns away the wrath of God from away from us, the sinners, and instead shows to us his great love and forgiveness. This is the only hope a Christian has. It's beautiful. John Stott says this so beautifully in his classic work on the atonement, one of my favorite top 10 books of all time, called The Cross of Christ, beautifully written. He says this, check this out. It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself, who in holy love undertook to do the propitiation, and God himself, who in the person of his Son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus, God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it his own self in his own Son when he took our place and he died for us. That's what John's telling us. Some people think it's repulsive that God would sacrifice his Son. But be careful on that and how you think about that because of a couple reasons. One, it actually borderlines on heresy, by the way, if you say that, just so you know. But also, two, it was willful on the part of God to substitute himself through death through the person of Jesus Christ. That was his plan. He wanted to do this. And it's the cornerstone of how John wants us to understand what true love looks like. If we want to know what love looks like, we see it in the work of Jesus. This is why John says, and this is love, and then he defines it in that way. And this is why John uses that holy cow big word, propitiation. Some of you are like, I've never heard that word before. Let me tell you a little bit about what that word means. It's used four times in the New Testament, and there's allusions to it in the Old Testament, but this will give you an idea of what John is aiming at, and they're all used in the context of Jesus' death and sins. Check this out. First time it was used is in a verse I just read a minute ago, Romans 3:23. For all of sin falls short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Hebrews 2 is the other one. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of all people. Speaking, of course, of Jesus. And the final two, of course, are in 1 John, because John likes this word. In 1 John 2, 1 through 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then, of course, 1 John 4:10 that I just read, so I won't reread. But from these scriptures and from the imagery that we have in scripture, we find out that propitiation means something like this: an atoning sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it into God's unmerited favor. That's kind of what propitiation is. I would tell you this, think substitute. That's what you got to think of when you think of this word here. And Christians, we get the chance to rejoice because God is love, and he provided the very means by which sinful people can be welcomed and forgiven by Jesus Christ. This is amazing. For sure, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've repented of your sins, he is now the propitiation for your sins, and he is the one who's the substitute and took the wrath of God in your place that was due to you instead. And this is the clearest way that we see love. In paying it in full, Jesus Christ, of course, both upheld the righteousness of God and he met the deepest needs of humanity. This is a beautiful picture of love. Love made a way, we can say it, which sounds like a weird Hallmark card, but we can think of it that way. This is who God is, friends, and this is what God did. Now I think we have to turn the corner and look at what God is doing right now. Because of these two things, because of who God is, because of what he did, what is he now doing? And this kicks off verse 11, where John gets right to the point by saying, yeah, we're back to the intro again. So if God loved us or loved us like this, we also ought to love one another. So we're back where we begin. Here's the argument. If God, the one who is greater than man, I read that, God is greater, Job 33, oh, I remember that, holy, Psalm 99, all-powerful, all-knowing, all these things, and he loved you, even though you didn't deserve to be loved because you were not very lovable, how could you in turn not love anyone else, even if they're not lovable? How can you as a Christian who has followed Jesus say, I'm not sure I like that person as much? How can you do that when you had the one who gave his life for you, who literally substituted himself for you, even when you weren't likable, even when you weren't lovable, and showed that great love to you anyway? And we understand here that John's telling us when we're transformed by this great love that God has for us, when we experience a grace so powerful, it leaves us changed forever, and it makes a mark on our lives that we learn in that to love. And in so doing, John says that there are some ways this happens. And you look down at verses 12 and 13, and he says, man, no one has seen God right now, but he's at work. He's working right now. In fact, what he's doing is he's telling us and showing us how to love one another. And he says, in fact, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And by this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. So what does it say? Like, he's given us his spirit to start working this out in our lives. That if we start to love one another and work out this great love that God has for us together, that God lives among us, and that, this is cool, his love is perfected in us. In other words, what I'm going to say is that you are going to try so hard, and John's going to say this, you're going to try so hard to love people, and sometimes you're going to muff it really bad. Sometimes you're going to be misunderstood. Sometimes you're going to misunderstand. Sometimes you're going to create problems and tensions within the context of your own generosity group, and you're going to think to yourself, do I really have to go next week? I don't know if I want to. I don't know if I want to hang out with those people anymore. But if you work and you know God's great love for you is that amazing, you in some ways then say, I'm going to work this out in my own life, and I'm going to try hard to now love those around me. And God, by his miraculous and supernatural grace, is going to start perfecting that in me. And it's going to take some work, and it's a process, but I'm committed to it. And that's where I want to say the weight goes upon us a little bit. As those who have been deeply loved, now we ought to love. And the way we love is that we press in. We don't pull back. We go and talk to people. We don't ignore them. We try to resolve tension in our relationship and conflict in our relationships. We don't just ignore it as if it'll go away. How often does the tension in your relationship go away if you ignore it? Rhetorical question, right? You're like, never. No, it doesn't. It doesn't go away. There's a working out. And the beautiful promise of Scripture is that God will help this be perfected in us. And if I could say any verse for the church right now that could be a really, really hopeful and amazing view, is that God is committed to helping us perfect this. He's so committed that he's going to return one day. Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to create a perfect world for us to live perfectly. That's how committed he is to this. But until then, we struggle with it. Until then, we work on it, and we're being abiding in Christ as we can. We're living in it. We're living among it. We're trying hard to do it, and God's Spirit has been given to us so that we ought to try our hardest, which is why I think that John says, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us, that God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this is our goal. This becomes our end goal of what God is doing, to see that he's working that out in the context of life. So here's a do for you before I close my sermon with something I want you to feel before we go. A do for you is this. I want you to write in your journal, write on a note, write on your hand, write on your forehead, whatever you need to do to remind yourself of something this week. Pray for the love of God to be felt by you enough that you will turn and love one another. Because if you understand God's love that much, you can't help it. It'll come out of you. But it's going to take work, and you have to be committed to it. Pray that God's love will be displayed through you to the Church of Jesus Christ, to Imprint Church. In fact, I might say it this way. Pray the Romans 5:5 prayer. It's beautiful. You can write that one down. God, would you pour out your love into my heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to me so that I can in turn love other people? I mean, it's a great prayer. Man, it's something we all got to commit to. And friends, I don't have it figured out. I'm committed to praying this prayer. I'm committed to praying Romans 5:5. God, would you pour your love into my heart by your Spirit, which is what John's aiming at, so that I can in turn love other people well. Romans 5 is going to talk about hope, and that's a great hope right there. But ask the Lord for that. That's the one do I have for you today. As I close my sermon today, I want to close with really the last five verses, which is a joke, but it's for you to feel something, all right? Something unique about my message today is I'm not talking only about what to do, but I am telling you today that you should feel something, all right? And I know for me to tell you to feel something today is about the same as me trying to command a cat to do something, right? Never works. If you've commanded your cat to do anything, you're a better human being than I am. But I don't have a cat. I have a dog. He's very obedient. But the cat thing never worked out. The feeling thing here is really hard for me to tell you to do this because I know it's ridiculous to even think that. But John's going to tell you to feel a certain way. And it's a word of the Lord for you. And what I want you to feel today is if you've been saved by this Jesus Christ who died for your sins as your substitute, you received him by faith, you've repented of your sins, you're following him, and you're trying to love your neighbor as yourself, you should feel amazing, confident. You should feel confident right now in your faith. In fact, John's going to say it this way, that you should feel confidence on the day of judgment is what he's going to say. That you can stand before the Lord one day in confidence and understand, man, I have been saved by grace, and I have been through the grace of God as best I can, trying to love my neighbor as best as I can as well. And that gives us, strangely, this feeling of confidence, which is so cool. No wonder John says there's no fear in love in verse 18, but perfect love casts out fear. That verse, taken out of context so often, actually refers to how you love other people and how you can have confidence before God at the day of judgment because of how you loved them. And that's a pretty cool thing. For whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So don't take that verse out of context. Be reminded, oh yeah, I'm not supposed to fear because I am doing my best to love other people as God has commanded me to. I had a couple weeks ago where I preached where Ken Faw, one of our members here, came up to me and offered me an encouraging word. And he told me that he knew I was preaching on this sermon in a couple weeks, and he said something funny. He goes, man, I heard a sermon on this passage years ago, like many, many years ago when I became a Christian, and it changed the trajectory of my life. Because up till that time, he's a really relatively new Christian. He had so often worried about whether he was really saved or not. And I think some of us kind of relate to that in some ways. I don't know if you're like that person who's asked Jesus into your heart 45 times. You know, every time you sin, you're like, I better ask Jesus into my heart again to make sure everything's okay and it sticks, right? That was him. He was living in that fear all the time. And he said he heard a pastor get up and share one Sunday about this passage. And the preacher said that if you want to know that you're really saved, ask yourself a simple question. Do you love the church? And Ken Faw said, I've never had a moment in my life where I was so clearly confident that I was a follower of Jesus. Because after I became a follower of Jesus, I genuinely and supernaturally loved the church. I wanted to be with the church. I longed to be there. I longed to teach the church. I longed to be with the church. I longed to love the church as myself. And he said, I just got it from that day on. And he told me, this was awesome. He's been a believer longer than I have. He goes, and since that day, I've never questioned my salvation again. Do you want that confidence? Then understand the great love God has for you and feel confident in your salvation because you love the brothers. This is so important for us. So I have to stop this morning. I have more to say. I have so much more. I could just go on, but I'm not going to. I'm going to stop there because I think this gives us a chance to respond right now. And I love how John keeps hammering this to us. It's really the last time you're going to hear about love one another, so it's the last time you're getting a chance to do it forever and ever, all right? No, I'm just kidding. But you, friends, me, let's do this together. Let's be committed to this. Let's remember, because of who God is and because what God has done and because of what God is doing, we respond from 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Will you pray with me about these things? God, thanks for your word. I am grateful this morning that we get a chance to respond to you. I think these words here that we heard, I think offers both what I feel is an encouragement personally and a little bit of an exhortation or a vision that I need to have. And if I've really been saved and I've really been transformed by the grace of God, that there's something supernatural that happens in this environment right here, in these people that I'm sitting among right now, where I can learn and know the love of God by the way I love my brothers and sisters and by the way they love me. And that's pretty amazing. It's, again, kind of a supernatural thing. So Lord, I pray that you would help us now as we reflect on these words, as we respond to you, that you would give us the ability to take kind of a moment to think about our own lives and to take inventory about how we're doing and ask you, Lord, to save us, to draw us into your presence, and to help us love one another well because of what you've done through Jesus Christ. Thank you for this, Lord. We pray and we commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.